So good morning. I'll be your Roy Clute this morning. I heard the story about him putting on the sock and bending his knee. It reminded me of a comedian who said that, you know, when you get old, how do you know you get old? It's things like when you're sleeping, you're sore in the morning. How in the world can you be sore from sleeping? I woke up that way and it just reminded me, life in this fallen world, man. One day we will have the bodies we're meant to be. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for your grace, for your mercies, for your goodness. Whether we can see it or not, we're trusting in you to always take good care of us, and you do. Please care for us today as we open your word, as I seek to exposit its truths. I pray that the Holy Spirit would use my words to work growth, work refreshment, work the wonders of your salvation into the hearts of your believers, your hearers. For everyone here today, I pray your blessings upon them. Bless me as I seek to share your heart through Psalm 23. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, it's like I said, Psalm 23, it's probably the first psalm we ever learn. Excuse me. Maybe the first scripture we learn. Something easy. I bet you probably, like me, were reading the words and also remembering the slight differences. The King James Version. Most of us learned it in the King James Version. I was tempted to put that on there. But you know, there's actually not much differences. Even in the updated translations, they don't tweak it too much, because I think they'd probably anger some people. This is a near and dear psalm. And some people can look at that and think about that and wonder if we haven't moved past it. Well, I say we never move past Psalm 23. I think that we need it now more than ever. And so I hope that today, as I discuss this very familiar psalm, one of the ways I was taught in my preaching classes was to leave, the goal is to leave everybody with just one big idea. It's like I spend 40 minutes preaching God's word, and I'm lucky, I've done my job okay, if I can let you leave this week with this one sentence idea. And if I've done that, I've probably done something good for you. So my one big idea, which sounds so simple, you might look at me funny when I say this because it's like so evident. But I would submit to you that all my failings last week were probably because I forgot this idea. And so I hope that maybe this week we can carry this through. And I hope that I can have a better week by remembering this. So listen, this is the big idea I want to get across to you. We have a loving and capable God who always takes good care of us. We have a loving and capable God who always takes good care of us. Maybe this week won't look like that to you, but if we can hold on to that idea, then that's what faith is about, is holding on to that which is not seen. So let's look at Psalm 23 and hear about how we have a loving and capable God who always takes good care of us. I just want to go verse by verse. I just want to talk a little bit about each verse and what it says and how it points to the fact that we have that loving and capable God who always takes good care of us. Let's look at verse number 1. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. So automatically, we have a metaphor being set up. What is David comparing us to if the Lord is a shepherd? Sheep. Okay, sheep. So many times in the Bible, believers are called his sheep, the sheep of God's flock. Lots of biblical metaphors reference it this way. Here's the thing about sheep, and it's funny. Cindy and I watch these little shows that it's like a group of historians. They go back and live in different periods of history, right? Different areas in Britain, Edwardian area, Victorian area, and they often have sheep. And so it's kind of interesting. You get this peek into what old school shepherding looked like. And one of the guys said something funny the other day on the show. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, he said basically that sheep are 24/7 looking for new and exciting ways to kill themselves. Sheep are 24/7 looking for new and exciting ways to get themselves into such trouble that they just die. And so it's important to remember that that's actually what we're being compared to. And if we think about the troubles we get ourselves into, it's really not far off the mark, is it? So we're being compared to these sheep, and sheep are not the smartest creatures. You know, they're not, they're sweet, they're cute, especially the baby lambs. Just like a lot of you guys are good looking. But sometimes we don't make the best decisions. And that's the bad news. But David says the good news is that we have a shepherd. That shepherd is the Lord. What does it mean to be a good shepherd? Jesus called himself the good shepherd. And this whole psalm is based on the idea that we have a good shepherd. Well, I was thinking about what is it required of somebody to trust another person? To trust another person. What is it required? And I thought that there's two things, I think, that are required for a person to trust. They have to trust that the person they're putting their trust in has a vested interest in us. That they're in some ways invested in us. And second, that they are totally capable of following through on that commitment. To trust somebody, we have to trust that they have a vested interest in us and that they're capable of following through on that commitment. You know, I thought the other day we had a termite problem, and who do we call? We call Johnny, right? Because I know he's going to do us right. I know he's a fellow brother in Christ. And so he's got that investment in us, and I knew he was totally capable. So when he says the termites are gone, they're gone. Now, if he didn't have an interest in us, you know, if like we didn't pay him or something, he had no investment in us, he might just say they're gone, you know, just to get out, do it anymore. Or if he was, you know, kind of a newbie, he'd never, doesn't really know what a termite is or know what chemicals to spray on, he might be out spraying water on the side of our house. Yeah, so not much trust there, right? So we need to know that he is invested in us and also is capable of doing what we're trusting him to do. Jesus says in John 10 that he is both invested in us and capable of taking care of us. Listen to what he says in John chapter 10, verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So Jesus says, I'm not like a hired hand. You know, the hired hand's making a couple of bucks to guard the flock. But when he sees the pack of wolves coming, he's out of there. His pay is never worth getting bit over, right? But if you own the sheep, if you are really invested in the sheep, and you know that you can't, you know, there's no plan B. There's taking care of your sheep. You've raised them. You've watched them grow. You've got plans for them. And you're going to take care of them. You're going to stand up to the wolves. And Jesus says that I'm the good shepherd. I'm not like that hired hand. I stick around. I give everything for my sheep. I lay down even my life for the sheep. So he has the investment in us, and he's capable of following through with that. We hear that he has authority not just to lay his life down, but to take it up again, which is only something God can do, right? He has investment and the capability of following through on that investment. That's why the Lord being my shepherd is good news. And so David then says something curious. He says, "I shall not want." Well, we just know from Amazon's Prime Day that that's just not true, right? We have lots of wants. Walk through the mall or Kohl's or whatever, and we have some wants. So what does David mean? Because I know that on the surface that doesn't sound right, but I know that the Bible is true. So what does that mean? Well, a better translation maybe, "I have no lack." Okay, in the time this was translated, to say "I shall not want" doesn't mean I have zero wants. It just means I have no lack of anything that I need, right? It doesn't mean that I couldn't, you know, have a little extra dessert if it was being offered to me. It just means that really I'm satisfied. I've got everything I need. The psalmist says in 34, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack." The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So this is what David means. We don't lack for any good thing. And we think about maybe some of the good things, maybe even come up to our minds right now. There's a lot of good things you're praying for, or have prayed for, and God does not seem fit to give to you. And you're just kind of thinking, I'm having trouble believing that. Like, I would never say that out loud around here, but, you know, maybe in your head you're thinking, I have trouble believing that I lack no good thing, because there's a lot of good things I really want. Maybe you've sought them in prayer and tears. God didn't grant it. But here's a huge comfort for me. If we knew everything God knows, we would answer our prayers in the exact same way that God answers our prayers. If we knew everything He did, we would answer our prayers the same way. The trouble is we don't know everything that He does. And so that's why I think that God doesn't always answer our prayers in the ways we want. But we can take and trust that if we've asked for something and God doesn't give it, and God is true to His word, then that must not have been a good thing for us to have. Maybe we can't see how that would have ruined us or been bad for us or our families or whatever. But we can trust that God is good and that He gives us every good thing that we need and that is good for us. So that's verse 1. Verse 2, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. This green word, you know, looking up in the dictionary, I had to kind of dust off my Hebrew a little bit yesterday. It's hard to imagine green grass in late July in Texas, right? But let me paint the picture for you. Hebrew is a beautifully poetic language, specific words for specific things. And this word, desay, is fresh spring grass after the rain. It's tender green grass, spring grass. This is good food for the sheep. In his sheep metaphor, not just the scraggly grass we're trying to keep alive in our yards right now. This is the fresh spring grass, and I'm trying to think what's a good comparison. You know, I think about back in my college days when I was buying lunch meat. You know, about those little Carl Budding $1 lunch meats, and you're like, it's kind of mystery meat. Some of y'all are smiling because you're there. No, this is like deli meat. Okay, this is like going to the deli and shelling out for the fresh carved stuff, right? For the sheep, this is delicious, best quality grass that God is giving you. These green pastures. But notice, because we're sheep, we don't wander there on our own, right? What does it say? He makes me lie down in these green pastures. This is, in the Hebrew, it's called the hifil tense. It's causative, and it's imperfect, if you guys are grammar nerds like me. What it means is, God is always causing me to lie down in these pastures. He's always just like taking us, and like, no, not that, not the weeds, the green grass, okay? Makes us lie down in these pastures. And He's doing it all the time. It's not like we learn once. He's always leading us, always making us lie down and eat the good stuff, because we're always running to Taco Bell instead, all right? So, I know sometimes Taco Bell's good, but you know. All right. Green grass, the good stuff. And He makes us. He is the cause of this. It's not us. God, in His great kindness, is in the business of subduing our rebellious, faithless nature. He's always in the business of making us do what was best for us. Thank God for that too, right? He demonstrates this Sabbath rest for us on the week of creation. I mean, from the beginning, He's doing this. He's making the whole universe. And on the seventh day, God didn't need to rest. God never needs to rest. But He does it as an example because He knows that left to our own devices, we would try to work 7 days a week. We would try to feel like we were in control of our ability to provide for ourselves. And no other culture, this is interesting, no other culture until the Jewish culture, the Hebrews, have this concept of taking a day off. You know, the Assyrians, the Greeks, they were working throughout the week. But God, to His people, demonstrates and commands in the Ten Commandments. You know, He takes up one commandment on this. It's important. It says, take a day off from your labors. Remember that I'm giving you the energy to labor the other 6 days. I will provide the extra. I'm always providing, but this is the reminder you need. So he commands the Sabbath in his law. He declares Christ's completed work of salvation on the cross is our entrance to actually the true Sabbath rest. It wasn't even about really taking a day off to work in the field. It was really about remembering that salvation is of the Lord, that he accomplishes the work, and that we rest from our labors. It's not good works that save us or keep us saved, but it's only the finished work of Christ on the cross. In Hebrews 4, God pleads with us to strive to enter that rest, laying down our works so that we don't fall into disobedience and believing our works are saving or keeping us. He doesn't say you don't have to work at all. He doesn't say take the whole 7 days off, right? But he says just remember, even the good works you do are in my strength and because I've saved you. It's in gratitude for our salvation and not earning it. So he's making me leading me beside silver waters. He leads me again in paths of righteousness. You see a lot of God doing the work here. He wants us to remember that. God guides us to these watering places. He leads me beside still waters. Or if you're getting a nitty-gritty Hebrew translation, it's waters of rest. Now they would understand that to be still waters. You can't really drink out of a rushing river, right? But still waters. And if you've ever sat by still waters, it's peaceful, right? So waters of rest, sweet water. Just sitting there drinking it. God's leading us to these places and causing us again to rest there. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Again, notice in verse 3, he's restoring. Not, I sit down beside these waters of rest and I restore myself. Or I meditate on what God has done for me as an amazing person and what I deserve. No, I sit here and I name and I claim my restoration. I envision my restoration. I meditate on my restoration. No, 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 no. What does it say? He restores my soul. If our souls are restored, it's not psychology that's restoring it. It's not drugs that are restoring it. It's not Eastern religion that's restoring it. It's God that's bringing the restoration. I can't help but think of, I can't remember what psalm it is now, but it's saying that the law of the Lord restores our soul. There's even hints of it's meditating on those biblical truths is one of the primary ways that God brings us restoration. Over and over and over, God is doing the work. Friends, he is capable of caring for us. We can trust in his care, in his time. In times when our souls are strained and feeling spent, we can remember that God will restore us. And maybe you're in the time when you need that restoration. You're crying out in your seats for restoration. God will provide it. He promises to. In this psalm, he restores our soul. But in the midst of this psalm, I think that there's a little bit of a turn in the need, a slight turn in the need of the psalmist. We get this picture of a sheep who's hungry and thirsty. God has provided his immediate needs, his hunger, the grass, his thirst, the still waters. But notice, what is the psalmist really realizing he needs? It's not just the physical, right? What does God do? He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So sitting there in this rest, right? When we come to that place of rest, we feel our soul restored. I believe we come to see clearly what our real need is, which is righteousness. It's not just about physical needs that God's meeting. And it's kind of what the people that followed Jesus in his incarnation, they kept wanting, oh, do another miracle. Let's get some fish. Do that fish and loaves thing again. You know, we're hungry. Like, and a lot of them missed the idea that Christ was coming to meet a spiritual need over and above the physical needs. Yes, he did provide and he promises to provide. But even sweeter than these promises is that he provides a path of righteousness. So I think that the psalmist is coming here, now that he's had his physical needs met, he's focusing in on that real need of righteousness. And he's realizing that we need God. I need God more than I think. I need God for more than I think about. So much I think about physical issues, temporal issues in time, pressing needs or the worries right now, that I need to focus more of my worrying on being more like Christ. And the psalmist says, God leads me to that too. 2 Corinthians 1:8, Paul says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." That's pretty gloomy, right? That's pretty down. He says, "Indeed," pushing it further, "we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Kind of like a valley of death, right? But Paul can see the need for that. Why did God take me to that place? "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So what's your biggest problem? If I were to ask you, if I were to take a poll, what would you write is my biggest problem right now? At the end of July, 2018, what's your biggest problem? I would submit that no matter what you write, the truth is actually that, like Paul confessed, that you rely too much on yourself and not on a God who has raised the dead inside you. At least that's how I feel. Be careful when you seek God to rid you of your small problems. Be careful when you seek to do that, that you also keep in mind it might be best for God not to answer your prayer. I know it's a hard thing to say. This church is going through so much. And I wanted to bring a message of hope to you, and I think I am. And this is one of those areas where the Christian life seems really flip-flopped. But sometimes it may be that God does not need to answer your prayer in the way that you think. Because maybe he's working on giving you greater faith and reliance instead of immediate relief. His aim is not to provide for us not just physical provision, but to meet our greatest need, our righteousness. And we can trust that God, even in the midst of our pain, is making us fit for heaven. He wants us to live with him. That's our greatest need. It's because we don't. So he promises to lead us to righteousness. He promises then to lead us to himself, right? Because he is righteousness. You alone are righteous, God. He's leading us to himself in his perfect ways, and it tells us why. Why is he leading us through paths of righteousness? For his name's sake. Now, if you are stubborn and prideful like me, you might read that and be like, "God doesn't really care about me. He's just caring about his reputation. I don't know how I feel about that. You know, I want him to like me for me." And it just sounds kind of like some, you know, one of those tough gentlemen who doesn't really care about the woman he's with. She's kind of a trophy for him, you know? Is that really what? I'm so sinful to ever, even for a moment, entertain that thought about God. But I stopped to think about that. No. Put my pride aside. What does this really mean then? Because that's not what God is. It means that God has wrapped us up in loving care, in covenant love. What he's done is actually pretty amazing considering that he's God. And we're so very not. But what he's done in this effort to bring us to himself through salvation, he has bound up his reputation to his love and bound that to us. He's tied this all up in unbreakable bonds. And with this anchor that we'll never get rid of. All right? And that means surety. That means security. That means that God's desire to protect his reputation and his good name, it's not fashioned to pride. It's linked to his unchangeable nature. It's linked to his truthfulness. He will lead his sheep to greater and greater righteousness because his word is sure. Because he cannot violate that without utterly undoing himself. And that's what he's tied his love for us to. We'll never understand that. We'll only glory in it, I think. Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And he's sure of this because what God starts, he finishes. He's not like me who's got like 3 different projects at home that are half done. He will finish it. He's got it in mind. He's got the day of completion set up. Ephesians 2:10, he says we are his workmanship. Believers, who are on the path of righteousness. We are his workmanship, which I can't help but think. Psalm 8:8 says that the heavens and the stars are the work of God's fingers. What must we be to be the work of his hands, his whole hands? Glory to God for what he does. Hebrews 6. For when God makes a promise to Abraham, since he had one, he had no one greater by whom to swear. Mr. Clute read this the other day. Abraham and God makes a covenant. And God just can't say, he can't say, I swear. You know, we might say, well, I swear on my mother's grave, There's no one greater than God. So God, what does he do? He swears by himself. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Right? It's like the double dog dare. The kids, they're arguing, we can't trump a double dog dare. That's done. When God says, I swear on my name, that's it. It's final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So by two unchangeable things, his word and his oath, for which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God has tied unchangeable things to that which we hope for. Verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. Right? Shadow of death. The shadow of deep darkness in the Hebrew. It's the place of fear. Have you ever been in a place so dark you can't see your hand in front of you? That's the deep darkness. The shadow of death itself is looming over you. It's this place of fear. But notice, I want you to notice, there's a shift in the psalm. There is an important shift and we can't miss it. Notice in verses 1 through 3, when he's talking about God, what pronoun does he use? He. What pronoun does he start using in 4? You. For you are with me. Don't miss this thing, because here's what's going on. It goes from talking about God to talking to God. And friends, that's what I would want to encourage you by. We must have a theology that is personal. It's not enough to study about God. It's to pursue. It's to be in relationship with God. The God of this universe is not a butterfly to be pinned to a board and examined. He's a person to be pursued in passionate relationship. Our thoughts about God should flow into talking to God. When we stop and think about how marvelous God is, we should stop and say, God, you are marvelous. And this is what the psalmist is modeling for us. He takes what he knows about God and he prays it to God. He takes also what he knows about God and it informs the way he feels about his circumstance. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So his theology is not just really cool books that he's reading, really cool stuff, notes that he's taking. It's a relationship where he's talking to God, and it's not just information that's staying on that level, but he's saying, my emotions will be controlled by what I know about you, God. And that's the trick, isn't it? That's the trick. Not just thinking right thoughts, but feeling right feelings. And the psalmist says, that's how I want to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Talking to God. And feeling that he's with me, because that's what's going on. That's the truth. He knows evil should not be feared because of God's presence. He knows that the power and authority of God are the greatest comfort, even to us rebels. The rod and the staff, as you well know, I'm sure, are tools used to protect the flock from predators, right? Also, to discipline unruly sheep. You know, if they got out of line and started nipping at each other, there's that rod, pop, pop. And then the wolves come. He's breaking out the staff. He's gonna chase them off. And the psalmist says that when he thinks about God's tools, God's authority, God's power, even when sometimes that power goes down to us in the form of discipline, he says, in effect, that the sovereignty of God in all things creates emotional stability in this reality. So the sovereignty, reflecting, meditating, praying, feeling the sovereignty of God creates that emotional stability that we need to get through the valley of the shadow of death. So friends, think about that connection. Verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. So the metaphor shifts, right? We're not inviting sheep to banquet halls, right? He stopped talking about sheep. Now we can just be people. Because the attitude now is of the favor we've received. So he paints this picture of this royal banquet. Friends, when the king throws a banquet in your honor, oh, friends, that is a powerful declaration. What is it declaring? That you have the favor of the king. The king loves you. The king seeks to honor you with bountiful provisions. And it's a public declaration, even in front of the dangerous enemies. Because what happens if you have people that would like to go after you, like to hurt you, like to gossip about you? The king's throwing you a feast. What are your enemies doing? They're probably backing down. If they know, oh, the king's got this guy's back, are they going to come messing with you? Probably not. They'd probably be pretty foolish. And so this banquet is prepared in the midst of our enemies, which is a picture of the spiritual warfare we exist in, right? The banquet, even that we're about to receive through the Lord's table, is a picture of a banquet spread in the presence of our enemies. That even in the midst of the troubles of this life, the assaults that we have, whether through people or through natural means, through sickness, through family troubles, through despair, through depression, that God has spread before us a banquet and bid us to feast at it. The verb for anointing with oil, we'd be tempted to think, well, David wrote this psalm, so he must be talking about like being royally anointed. In the Hebrew, there's actually two different words. I told you it's poetic. They use very specific words. There's an anointing with oil to anoint a priest or a king, and there's an anointing to honor a guest. It's a one-letter difference, but it's important. So it's not a royal anointing. He doesn't have in mind that this is just for King David, who is a king. It is indeed a picture for us, all right, as guests at the table. It's an act of hospitality. So this would be like olive oil or something mixed with perfumes and spices. So you're coming in on the dusting road. You're tired. You kind of think of it as essential oils. Everyone likes those these days, right? They smell good. What do they do to their spirits when you smell them? They kind of, oh, that's nice, right? That's why you get them. That's why you talk about them. That's why you share them. It's a refreshment. And so not only is the king spread this table, he's anointed our head with these delicious smelling, refreshing oils. In a book published in the 1800s, it's called Oriental Customs, and we're talking about everywhere from the Middle East over to the Far East, Oriental Customs. This Captain Wilson wrote about an experience he had that was just like this psalm. So I think it was a British captain, visits India, and he writes, I once had this ceremony performed on me in the house of a great and rich Indian fellow, in the presence of a large company. The gentleman of the house poured on my hands and arms a delightful, odoriferous perfume. He put a golden cup in my hands, and he poured wine into it until it ran over, assuring me at the same time that it was a great pleasure to him to receive me, and that I should find a rich supply of my needs in his house. The psalmist is hearkening back to the customs of the day. Anointing a welcome guest. You can't help but feel welcome when the host is fussing over you like that, right? You can imagine, you know, here's the servant coming in washing your feet. They're putting oil on you. He hands you a cup of wine that's just filling this idea that I'm not sparing any expense to show you how much I'm happy that you're here. This is the kind of love that the king is lavishing on us. It's a powerful picture of gladness and joy on the part of God to receive us to himself, to bless and keep us. It's a picture, friends, that we have to cling to in times of adversity, that this is how God feels about us. It's tempting in hard times to feel like God doesn't care about us. Maybe he doesn't like us. Maybe we've displeased him somehow. We need to remember, no, 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 no. This is how the king feels about us. This is how God feels about us. He is, with great pleasure, receiving us to himself. And finally, the last verse. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I love this opening phrase. Surely, certainly, these two things. Like, no doubt, right? Surely. What two things? Goodness and mercy. Sound great in English. Let me tell you about the Hebrew. Tov wa hesed. Tov is the word that God said everything was at the end of creation every day. Do you remember? He makes the stars and he calls them what? Good. Right? Makes the plants and he calls it good. Makes the people and he calls it. I mean, this is God's pronouncement over what he has made. He says good. To me, that's a little bit better than a DQ blizzard. Hey, that's good. No. I think that the way God says good, he means something bigger. He means like a holistic good. He means, yeah, I wouldn't change a thing. When he created the world, I believe he made it just like he wanted it, right? And he says, that's the kind of good that's going to follow me all my days of my life. The perfect good. And then another word, mercy. That's hesed. And we have trouble with that word. If you have three different translations of the Bible in this room, you have three different probably words for that hesed. It's God's covenant love. Loving kindness sometimes. Mercy sometimes. Honestly, it's a little bit silly, but there's a the Jesus Storybook Bible, I think, covers it well. Sally Lloyd-Jones, she calls it God's never stopping, never giving up, always unbreaking and forever love. We can't put too many good adjectives on that. God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Covenant love, because God has made a covenant with us. It's never breaking. It's always going, unstoppable. He's never giving up on us. So when God says mercy and goodness, that's what he means. Good and covenant love. All the things that those things come with it. Surely this will follow me all the days of my life. Because we've been the recipient of Tov and Hesed, we must take that faith and apply it in the ways the psalmist did. Look with me. He applies it in two ways. Because surely, because no doubt, these two wonderful things are following me all the days. What? All the days of my life. Faith flows into trust for this life. Faith flows into trust for this life. It doesn't stop there. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Faith flows into trust for the life to come. Is there any area God does not have this covered? This life and the one to come. I couldn't help but think of Hebrews 11, the great hall of faith. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged they were very strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, because of this, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To look forward to that homeland before us is to dwell in the home of the Lord. So what I would say to you is not just provisions for now, but friends, if we dwell in that place of rest, that spiritual rest, if we've entered into the rest that God has made through us through the cross, if we have faith fixed on him and his provision, his goodness, if we are resting in Christ for all our works and all our needs, then we are dwelling in the house of the Lord. Because eternal life is not just the kind of life we're getting, it's the kind of life we have right now. God is eternal life. God is dwelling with us. He wants us to have that right now. And it is possible because we have goodness and mercy following us. The kind of life with eyes fixed on eternity with our Savior, not just what He can do for us, which is considerable, but who He is. And in closing, just to remind us of Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heavens and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." I love that word picture. I can just think of Cindy when she came out of that door on her wedding day. There's nothing more beautiful than a bride adorned for her husband. And that's the word that John reaches for when he sees the city of God coming down. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, listen up, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." Friends, whatever you're going through, there is a day when it will be no more. It is done. That finger that created the stars will make new and better stars. And that very finger will wipe away the tears from your eyes. We have a personal God. He's not just far away. He is with us and He intends to come live with us. He has made a deposit through the Holy Spirit to come live with us right now. And we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have a loving and capable God who always takes good care of us. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." Say it with me. Let's say it with me. Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a beautiful truth You provide for us in a simple psalm, a simple metaphor of "Thus is Your sheep, the flock of Your care, and You the good shepherd." The picture of a banquet spread before us, all the ways You care for us, all the ways You are capable of providing. We don't spiritualize, we don't overly spiritualize the truth of these psalms. You do provide for us all our physical needs. And we lift up all those who have physical needs to You right now. Those who are suffering from illness, those who are suffering from pain, those of us who aren't with us today but wish they would be, those of us who need to be here but aren't. Father, we lift all of these up to You, knowing that You are the good shepherd, that You provide all the good things for us. Everything that is good, You do not withhold Your hand. We thank You for that trust. We pray as we go out this week and face trials that we would remember You are good shepherd. We pray in all of our gladness this week that we would rejoice with thanksgiving, taking what we know about You and turning it into praise. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. And you are dismissed.